And the rest of you can open your Bibles, if you want to Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in chapter 2. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're looking at your word, so we're asking for your aid in understanding a book that's at times complex, lofty thoughts, but ever, ever so important. Important for us to grasp, important for us to use, important for us to apply, not only to ourselves, but to think about how to share the truth with those around us. And we ask your aid in understanding and concentration, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's start this morning by kind of walking through where we've been, and then we're going to move forward into chapter 3, okay? So for several weeks, we've been tracking King Solomon's hopeless search for meaning under the sun. And under the sun means this world is all there is, right? Not this planet, but I mean the material universe is all there is. There's no spiritual realm whatsoever. So whenever he talks about under the sun, that's the philosophical assumption that he's making. It's an assumption, right? That's everything is from the viewpoint of this world, the world we live in, the material world that we can see and touch and hear. That is all there is. That's what under the sun means for him. So in modern terms, we call it materialism, that the material world is all there is. There's no spiritual realm whatsoever. So materialism is the dominant view of modern academia. So if you go to college, whatever other weird things they might be into, the teaching part of it is all going to be assuming a materialistic worldview almost entirely. So if you can't measure it, it isn't real. That's sort of the idea. So we discount anything that you can't measure with some sort of instrument, right? And Solomon's been exploring that philosophy and seeing where it leads. And he just doesn't explore it by thinking about it. He actually practiced it. So he said, I'm going to follow this path under the sun, that philosophy, and move forward with my life. And he lived it. So his actions were life under the sun. So he wanted to actually test it to see how it works. And as we have seen, it led to his favorite words, vanity, or emptiness, it's often translated. Striving after wind, he calls it. Nothing substantial. In our day, we might call it chasing rainbows. I don't know, but there's nothing there. Under the sun thinking does not satisfy the needs of the human heart. And so what did he try? He tried education. We talked about that. He tried pleasure. We talked about that. He tried just building things and making beautiful things for himself and his kingdom there and magnificent buildings and gardens and forests and all kinds of stuff like that. And he collected women. He collected women the way a numismatist collects coins. I mean, he had a lot. And all turned out to be short-term pleasures and nothing more than that. Because he says, during that whole time, he did not let go of wisdom. He kept it close so that he was evaluating what the experience was that he was going through. He didn't just give himself away and give his wisdom away. He kept holding on to his wisdom. So he measured these experiences by wisdom, and he realized that none of it lasts. That's the main thing. None of it lasts. Not only is it all temporary, but he is temporary, and you and I are temporary under the sun. If that's true, then when we die, that's it. We go out of existence. Soon, someday, the earth will die, and the universe will spin down into nothing, cool nothingness, and it'll all be done. That's materialism. That's where that view actually goes. So, not only is this world temporary, but we are temporary. So, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, 14 through 16, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So he's talking about it's better to be wise than to be a fool. Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So he gathered all this wisdom. If you're going to die like the fool, then who cares, right? What difference does it make that you've gained wisdom? What does it actually change, right? She says, so I said to myself, this too is vanity. Then verse 16 of chapter 2, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. That's his conclusion there. So both the wise man and the fool die, and whatever contribution to the world the wise man made or brought, there is zero assurance for the wise man that anything he contributed to this world will last. He has no idea if it's going to last. And ultimately, it won't last. He knows that. So everything built can crumble. Everything offered can be destroyed or forgotten. Everything ends up in the hands of other people at some point. And how do you know if that person that you give all of your wisdom to ends up being a fool and loses it or lose sight of it or somebody destroys it? Or it only benefits unworthy people. You build something wonderful and it ends up with somebody completely unworthy of it. There's no certainty at all that by being wise, anything that you do will last. There's no certainty. So, verse 17, he says, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. That's where under the sun thinking led him. So we've been talking about that. We also saw something wonderful last week, because new ideas came in, new words started coming into this. So, and with the new ideas, there comes this thought: What if under the sun isn't right? What if that's not the way things are? What if there's actually more? So the new idea is that somebody made the sun and the stars and the green earth. And of course, now we know from modern physics that the entire universe is very finely tuned. It was pretty clearly designed. It wouldn't be here if it wasn't exactly certain ways, right? But he says there's an infinite and eternal creator outside of his creation. So the creation is the material universe, and there's a creator that's outside of that, above that, beyond that. Not material, spiritual. Now the materialist would say, you're just saying that. You're just throwing that out there. You don't know that. How can you? We can't measure that. You can't prove that, right? There's no instrument to test for the creator. There's no test. Yeah, you can point to the fine-tuning and all these kind of amazing things, but what is there? Well, I think Solomon would say there is us. There's us, human beings, creatures made in the image of the creator, creatures for which, honestly, there's no explanation. You might feel like a drudge sometimes, but you are the most amazing creature on the planet just because you're human. Creatures are here, and it's only us that have capacities that could only come from someplace other than the material universe. Humans are completely unique, completely unique. We reason, right? We have the ability to speculate and theorize and innovate and categorize, and we study creation. We can't help it. We have this incredible capacity for abstract reason and minds. Not only that, we have an inescapable sense of right and wrong, morality. We can't escape that either. It's built into us. Humans don't call things useful and not useful. We do talk about that with tools, but when we talk about that with right and wrong, morals, we don't use those words. Every human culture on the planet forever, even totally secular ones, committed secular ones, talk about right and wrong. You cannot help but be a moral being. Where does that come from? We're made in the image of a moral being. That's where that comes from. Every human creature sees things in terms of right and wrong. Ah, but what about like narcissists and serial killers and genocidal maniacs? What about them? You know what? All of those people have morality. They're not moral, but they have a moral sense. That's what I mean, right and wrong. They believe in right and wrong. Morality for them is broken, it's twisted, but it is a morality, a matter of right and wrong. Because a genocidal maniac and a narcissist and all those people, they believe very strongly that you have wronged them. They're the victims of wrong. That's what they believe. And so they can commit other acts. It's like Satan's view of right and wrong. He has a view of right and wrong. He hates God because God is good. God is after him. God is getting in his way. So it's the morality of a super inflated self. That's what a narcissist has. And that's what a serial killer has and all of that. They feel wronged. It's not that, oh, my life isn't really useful in this world. It's I've been wronged and everyone's going to pay for the ways I've been wronged. So in his heart, even the most wicked person affirms morality. He just applies it to everybody else except him. That's basically it because he never does wrong. So I've got to share this with you because it just really struck me. So just as within the last 2 weeks, the Nashville Police Department put out a very, very lengthy, many, many, many pages report on Audrey Hale. You go, who's Audrey Hale? She's the girl that shot up a Christian school about a year ago, killed 6 people, including 3 9-year-old children. Okay? Super detailed report. Obviously a very deeply troubled girl, but everybody thought it was an attack on Christian schools, at least Christians thought that, but that actually wasn't it. She didn't leave a manifesto, she left volumes of writing. And she was in her 20s, but she just wrote all the time about all of her feelings. And so this report is an evaluation of all the things she wrote. And she actually had several schools in mind to shoot up. She chose the Christian school. She had gone there as a child, but she actually mapped out all these different schools in her area, and she chose that one because it was the easiest target. It was the easiest to get into and do her deed. And in her writings, she actually says the Christian school was where she was happiest. And then her parents put her in a special school because she was very artistically inclined, and she was bullied there, blah, blah, blah. And it goes on the rest of her life. And so anyway, I want to read you part of the police report. We're talking about very wicked people and the things that Solomon's talking about, okay? So I want you to bring that together. What is he talking about in terms of meaning and all the things Solomon just talked about? So here's what the report says. She openly expressed a desire to primarily kill children. Though she believed only older children over 7 years of age were viable targets, she felt the younger children were too young to understand the difference between good and evil or how the world was structured, which made killing them especially cruel. She reiterated her belief that the race, religion, gender, or other demographical categories of her victims wouldn't matter, provided that most of her victims would be children. She openly acknowledged that none of those she would kill were guilty of anything and denied any personal motivation for targeting them. She felt their deaths were necessary to give her death meaning. Just stop right there for a second. What did she crave? Meaning. Some reason to exist. That's what she was craving. Some deep desire in her wanted her life to have meaning and for her to be remembered. And that's actually why she chose children. Let me just keep reading here. Throughout the writings, Hale demonstrated a high degree of narcissism. She believed she was far more intelligent and creative than others, felt she was entitled to have the things she desired in life without having to work for it, and felt she should be fully accepted and embraced by other individuals and groups without question or reservation. She showed a high level of selfishness by regularly expressing how she was the true victim. That's a moral point of view, right? In an attack she carried out, how others had to die to give her death meaning. How she would become a god in the aftermath of the attack, and how she should be emulated by others. She regularly manipulated others into giving her what she wanted, and she railed against those who saw through the manipulation. And then the last part here, it says, throughout the writings and videos, she also made videos of herself talking, Hale frequently commented that her death needed to matter and be remembered. Throughout her life, Hale experienced loneliness and disappointment. She felt abandoned and ignored by those she longed to befriend and engage with romantically, which angered her more than anything else. She believed that by simply committing suicide, she would be quickly forgotten and not even worthy of a footnote in history. She had to kill other people to be remembered. If she just killed herself, nobody would have remembered. But now she's part of this elite class of serial killers and school shooters. So here's this young woman, a human being, so twisted inside, and yet she thought in moral terms about right and wrong, that she had been wronged, right? That's the satanic view of morality. I've been wronged. I want to be the remembered. I want to be the God, right? And she sought meaning. She just did it by making herself the center of the universe. That was her problem. She's not the creature. She wants to be the God. And she actually says that. Her whole plan was to have meaning and be remembered. Animals don't do that. They don't say, well, I'm going to eat this zebra so I can be remembered or whatever, you know. That's a human thing. It's a twisted humanity, that kind of reaction to the world. But the core of the human heart is this desire for meaning and to be remembered. And that's what Saul's talking about. So even the most wicked person has those kinds of desires and motivations for their life. And all of us in our own ways are... have longings that we twist in with sin. I mean, we misuse our gifts. Well, I'm not like that Audrey Hale girl. That's sure not me. No, I'm sure you're not like her, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're probably going to realize that you come up pretty poorly in the sight of God, right? So you can't be too comfortable about yourself. You should read it. Matthew 5 through 7. Just read that sometime if you don't believe me. When you're done, you won't be quite so self-assured, you know, that you're morally superior to other people. So we all come into this world lost, children of our first parents who rebelled against God, as C.S. Lewis says, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, right? We are also bent and broken and twisted and corrupted, but we're still human. And in many, many ways, we're wonderful. We're wonderful in the capacities that God gave us. That girl, Audrey, was a artist. She was a talented person. She had wonderful gifts. She had the gift of reason and all of those kind of things, but she was so twisted up inside. But we misuse the gifts that God gives us too. We take advantage of other people. We do these kinds of things. So in human beings, we find reason and morality and wonderful creativity. That's kind of the third mark of being image bearers of God. So we have this capacity for abstract reason and study and all these kind of things, and then morality, and then creativity. That's the other thing. You know, birds build really beautiful nests, but they're always the same structure. They don't go, you know, let's put on a new wing. And not a new wing like this, but, you know, they're not innovative animals. They have an instinct that's built into them, and they do their thing that their programming teaches them. But we're not like that. We love to create. The image of God, I think, is most delightfully seen in us in that we create things like he does. So that's called the artistic sense or aesthetics, right? The desire to beautify, whether it's music or artwork or making gardens out of just, you know, land and lovely homes to build and things like that. That's unique to human beings. Wonderful works of art are found all over the world, and they go back as far as humanity does. They're making jewelry and beautiful things and all of that. That's what humans have always done. I just saw a picture of the earliest petroglyph in existence. You know, that's rock drawings, but it's actually carved into this rock. It's 4 meters long, and this is the earliest known one. They say it's 6,000 to 8,000 years old. It's a giraffe. And it's beautiful. I mean, it's really detailed. A giraffe that somebody carved into a rock on a slab of rock. And you've got some person ages ago just had to do that because they're creative and they wanted to express that creativity, you know. And yet, human beings feel emptiness when we perceive that those incredible gifts that we have don't really amount to that much. And they don't really matter because they will not last. Nothing will remain. And there's emptiness in that. Now, the giraffe guy, his thing remained, but only as a curiosity, right? But that'll go away too someday. So what will I leave behind? Will I leave behind anything? And will it matter if I do leave something behind? doesn't matter at all anyway in the big scheme of things in the ages to come. So everything changes when we see that there is not life just under the sun. When we see that there's a God that made us, everything changes. The whole view of the world changes. The God of the Bible is the answer to our questions and our emptiness. When you know that God is real, you realize that life in this world, even if it's short, is actually a gift. And that's what Solomon was telling us last time. That's kind of where we were with this. So I'm still sort of in last week a little bit, but I'm just restating it in different ways. But so Solomon's whole view of the world changed when he realized that this life that he viewed as under the sun was not enough, and he found this eternal perspective in the eternal, infinite, personal God. God is eternal, he's infinite, and he's a person like we are. So we can have a personal relationship with him. So this world is temporary. It won't last. But you know what? We will last. That's the whole point. We are eternal. Our spirits will go on and on. So our life here then matters every day. Every day what we do matters before God. So he's our creator. He's directly involved in this world. And what is here, including each one of us, what happens here to us, what happens here around us, all of it is serving a divine purpose, all of it. So his involvement in our lives provides meaning. That's where the meaning comes from. Not that I have to be remembered so I kill, or I have to be remembered so I do other things, or any of that stuff that human beings do. His involvement in our life provides purpose, because this life is only our beginning. So life on this earth is kind of like a launch pad into eternity. It's not the trip, it's just the launch pad. Our whole life is just the launch pad, basically, for what's coming after that. Or you could call it the preface to the book if you're a literary person. We're the preface, that little page before the book actually starts. This whole life is that preface, and then there's going to be life, long life after that. Now, where you spend that long life depends a lot on your relationship with the living God, and if you're going to humble yourself before him or defy him. So, do you remember how Solomon concluded chapter 2? Look at chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there's nothing... Now, this is... He's bringing God in now. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Now it's not under the sun anymore. He's bringing God in. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can have enjoyment without him? Well, I know a lot of people that have enjoyment. Yeah, but it doesn't last. And they know it doesn't last. And they're always struggling for meaning. But if you know him, with him, even this life can be full of joy, enjoyment. All that under the sun stuff doesn't use the word enjoy or anything. It's pleasures, yes. But enjoyment, no, because it's going to fade. There's nothing permanent about it. So suddenly he's talking about enjoyment, not emptiness, and we can enjoy this temporary world because God has given it to us and he has numbered our days. In 2:26, there's just a huge difference there between the righteous and the wicked, and the difference is how you see things. With God, you see clearly. We understand why the world is the way it is, and we see our place in the world. Look at verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The sinner's life is striving after wind. It's empty. It's vanity. But the man who knows God, who, as Solomon says, is good in his sight, this man has understanding and joy. That's where joy is found. So the sinner's life is devoid of the kind of joy that is provided by God when you know him. Okay, now we can step into chapter 3. How are we doing? By the way, speaking of the ability to create beauty and artwork and music and things like that, Pete Seeger, many years ago, in fact, the year I was born, used Ecclesiastes 3 to create a very catchy song. You remember that song? turn, which later on, a band called The Birds with a Y, all these bands spelled animal names wrong. Monkeys, Beatles, Birds. But they took that song and made it a big hit and made it really famous. Personally, I like the Judy Collins version, but that's okay. But yes, even Ecclesiastes is set to music, right? A human being had to sit there and go, you know, I've got to make this even more creative. He puts it to music, right? So that's what creatures made in the image of God do. Whether they know him or not, they still have these capacities that God gave. Create and enjoy the creation. All right, on to chapter 3. So this is the song, pretty much. It flows out of a God-centered focus there at the end of chapter 2. So chapters 3 is flowing out of that, right? So verse 1, there is now I'm reading a New American Standard, all right? So we'll talk about translations a little bit. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, the New American Standard translates the word time as appointed time, which gives it more of a set kind of a thing. Some translations just have time or season. Why did they put appointed time? Because the way that word is used in the Old Testament, it almost always means a set time, like the time for a feast to come around in the new year, that kind of a thing. It's often used that way. So they translated it appointed time. And so this isn't a vague, well, you know, there's kind of a time for everything, right? It's not that kind of a thing. It's we're talking about that God ordains things according to his wisdom. He's sovereign over all things. So he appoints the times. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over our lives. So then the song starts in verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. It's probably after you throw them. A time to embrace, I just made that up. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So there is a time, a set time for all of those different kinds of things. We don't set it. We're not the ones that set the time. We live according to what has been set. You don't decide if there's going to be a war. You just have to live through it if there is one. You don't choose a time when there's going to be wonderful crops this year. That's set already in the system, right? It could be a famine or it could be an abundance, right? You just live through those times according to the seasons, the nature, the events, the planned events, the great events and the small events, the planned and the unplanned, the ones that are desired by us, the things that happen, and the things that we fear that happen, that still happen. Anyway, all of that, all of it, we live in it in this world, but it's appointed by God. He decides. Remember the experience of Solomon in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Under the sun, it's completely different than what we just read. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. I'm just going to read this section again because see if you can sense the difference here. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Then verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. In chapter 2, we see Solomon still sort of in his under the sun mindset. Look at verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit. profit, no profit under the sun. And chapter 3 is so different. It's so different. There are cycles, too, in chapter 3, and all kinds of circumstances and events which befall men and women throughout their lives and communities, but there's no despair. There's no weariness. We aren't suddenly in a different world. Solomon has a different mindset, and he comes to grasp that the material world is far from all there is. There's so much more than that, and God is over all of it. He's real, and he's ordained these things that happen. Chapter 3, verse 9, he asks a question almost exactly like chapter 1, verse 3. He says, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Is there going to be anything different? Well, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, there's no profit. It's all vanity and striving after wind. But let's see how he answers that question in chapter 3, now that he's brought God into the picture, knowing that life is not under the sun, that we are not trapped in a mechanical universe that doesn't have any meaning. What's different now? So in chapter 3, there is God, the creator, who appointed the times. He's sovereign. So verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything, my Bible says, appropriate. Your Bible might say beautiful in its time. He's made everything appropriate in its time. It's usually that's translated beautiful because that is the word for beautiful in the Old Testament. We use beautiful in many ways. There's a beautiful woman. There's a beautiful building. That was a beautiful triple play at a baseball game, right? Beautiful. That was beautiful. I bet people talk like that about all kinds of things. So that's why he's kind of using this appropriate idea because it's more than just pretty. You know, he's going beyond that. So all of what human eyes may see and human minds conceive as random events, he's saying they're really part of a grand plan. There's an appointed time for all of it. So it's all good ultimately, even beautiful, because a good God is in all the details. That's what he's coming to realize. No, not all experiences are beautiful. Wars are not beautiful. Mourning, the death, is not beautiful in itself. So here, beautiful just means fitting. Fitting. That's why he uses the word appropriate in the New American Standard Bible. Fit for God's purposes. So the big picture we're talking about, we can't see the big picture, but God sees it and it's beautiful. People often compare it to a tapestry. You know, you see this incredibly beautiful tapestry on a wall, a medieval castle or something, and if you look behind it, it's just knots and twists and all kinds of weird things. So if you look at it from this one side, it's a mess. If you look at it on the other side, it's a beautiful picture. That's really a pretty good analogy. God's creating this beautiful picture, and there's all kinds of mess underneath that that leads to that beautiful picture. So that's where we are. Let me read you what Derek Kidner says. He's a Bible commentator. He said, verse 11 enables us to see perpetual change not as something unsettling, but as an unfolding pattern, scintillating and God-given. The trouble for us is not that life refuses to keep still, but that we see only a fraction of its movement and of its subtle, intricate design. Instead of changelessness, there is something better, a dynamic, divine purpose with its beginning and its end. And then he adds this about a believer and the way we should observe life in the world. We catch these brilliant moments, but even apart from the darkness interspersed with them, they leave us unsatisfied for lack of any total meaning that we can grasp. Unlike animals immersed in time, we long to see them in their full context, for we know something of eternity, enough at least to compare the fleeting with the forever. We see the forever side of it. We don't see all of it. We only see a tiny, tiny little bit of it, but we know that it is a forever, and it's part of something grand. It's the forever that we can believe, but we do have trouble grasping it because you can't, we're so limited. God is infinite and we are really tiny and short-lived. So we don't need to grasp all it means. That's the whole point here. As long as we grasp what it means for us in the big picture sense, where are we going to end up? Where are we going? What is God actually doing? So we are eternal, and we possess not just a body that's cursed and born to die, if you will, one day, but every person has an eternal soul, every single person. So verse 11 is the key to our place in the fallen world. Let's read it, 3:11. I'm in the middle of it. He has also set eternity in their heart. What is that? God has set eternity in the human heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Do we know the whole picture? No. But do we have eternity in our heart? Yes, if we know God, because he's put that there. Now, an unbeliever has it there too. And that's why Audrey Hale was searching for meaning. But apart from God, she couldn't find it except doing what she did. So the longing for the eternal is in the heart of human beings. And of all the creatures of the earth, only humans have that longing. Crustaceans don't have it. They don't. Orcas don't have it. Cows, chickens, dogs, and giraffes don't have it. They don't have it. We do. He has set eternity in our hearts. Every human culture everywhere in the world has that same expectancy, that eternity. Every human heart seeks the eternal. It's not primitive to seek that, to seek the eternal. It's part of us. We were created with that. It's human to do that, not primitive. That's why universities should never have cast out the immaterial part of the universe, because it's very real and it's set in our hearts. And when you deny it, you've cut yourself off from the most important things, and you've become a fool. You're under the sun, and there's no meaning. There is no meaning if that's the way you're going to think. So, you know, I was thinking of this too. When we wanted to make a monument to soldiers that were killed in battle, but they are not known. So we built this monument in Washington. Have you ever been there to watch the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? So what does it say there? What does it say on that monument? Does it say American mangled corpse? Or does it say known unto God? Whoever came up with that understands eternity in the heart, because that's what we want to believe. We don't want to believe it because it's not true. We want to believe it because it actually is true, and everything in us says it's true. That person died on a battlefield. Nobody knew who he was. Maybe he was too destroyed to even know, but they knew he was ours because he had the uniform or whatever, and he gets buried, and the comfort is he's known unto God, right? Isn't that right? We don't know, but God knows. Not just where he fell, but who he was and everything about him. God knows everything about that individual. And we believe that he had significance beyond his short life. So writing known but to God is not a happy fiction to make us feel better. It's actually the product of eternity in our hearts. That's where that idea comes from. Man is a spiritual creature, and that reality is very hard to suppress. It keeps coming out. Universities can tell us there's nothing there. It's just neurons firing in our brains. That's what love is, and all those kind of things. They can say that stuff, but that's not true, and we know it's not true, really. We really do know it in our hearts, because God has put it in our hearts. And yes, our spiritual nature gets twisted all the time because man is a rebel, of a fallen creature. But human beings know that they're different from animals, and we have something special about us. We not only catalog things and invent things, we can't get away from this idea of meaning and wanting life to have meaning and wanting ourselves to have meaning in what we do. Meaning outside of me. If my meaning comes from me, which is what Audrey Hale's philosophy was, I have to create the meaning. But if the meaning comes from outside of us and it's from God, then it's lasting and real and meaningful. God built that into us. Humans will always seek meaning. We will always ask ultimate questions because it's built into our hearts. Now, we're almost done here. This declaration that God put eternity in our hearts is followed by a yet. Did you notice that in verse 11? Yet, God has done this in just a certain way. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So what's that mean? We can never begin to know everything that God has planned because we're so tiny. So this is where revelation comes in. A human being unaided by God, a man without a word from God or revelation from God, will never have the answers. You'll never have them. We can't really know what God is doing at all unless he's speaking to us. And I don't mean necessarily personally speaking to us, but without revealed truth like this. That's what I'm talking about. So there's a reason the Bible was written over 1,500 years, and yet it tells one story from beginning to end. There's no other book like that in the whole world. That's kind of a miracle. There's nothing like that anywhere. But it sets the Bible apart from all other religious texts, that fact. So God made the Bible this way, covering all this time and even telling us what the end will be like. He did that so that we will know he has revealed to us the outlines of his plan. That's what the Bible is. So we can know things that are real, and we can place ourselves in here based on what he has revealed about what his plan is. Do I know God's plan? No. Do I know God's plan? Yes. Because he's revealed so much. So much. That's what the Bible's for. That's why you should be in it. So the Bible goes from man's creation to man's fall. That explains a lot about us. To the incredible promises he made to Abraham 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ. 3,000 years ago, he told this guy, in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow. And that's why the New Testament begins, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because he's that person. So then the coming of Jesus. Well, before that, we have the coming of Moses and the law, which we can't keep. And we're supposed to kind of see our sin because we can't keep that law. And there was the promise of a redeemer who would bear our sin. And then that's Christ. He comes, the God-man, the Savior, who died to reconcile forever wicked people like us so that we can live with God forever. And then he's going to return and set the world right and renew creation and restore everything to God the way it's supposed to be. All that's coming. And we can know that because he's revealed that. So there's sure knowledge. Do I know God's plan for my life? No, I don't know where I'm going to be a year from now. But I do know where I'm going to spend eternity because of the promises that were made to me in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Even with that, in our brief lives, we can't comprehend all that's going to come our way. We don't know our circumstances, our times. So look back at chapter 3 again, verse 2. The song, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. Going through that whole thing, all the rest of it. We don't know about what's coming. It could be war. It could be peace. It could be the fate of nations and empires falling or rising. It could be success or failure in business or an entire economy that crashes or goes. You could be in the Great Depression or you could be in a time of great blessing and all that. There could be crime all over the place. Our health is in God's hands. Our children's choices, we can't control that. All these things are out of our control. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know any details except what God has told us. But as believers, we know God. We know God. And with Christ, we know our end with perfect clarity. Our life ends, I'm going to use one word, in glory. That's what we're promised in the new covenant in Christ. It ends in glory. What does that mean for us today? Verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So far from going to this place where under the sun it was, what profit is there in all my labor? Nothing. It's empty. It's vain. To, with God, wow, it's the gift. It's a gift. My life is a gift. And all the things that happen to it are a gift to me. And I'm supposed to live in that appointed time and enjoy all the good that God has provided for me as a gift and rejoice and do good. So I can rejoice in this life almost no matter what happens. And it's always beautiful to rejoice and to do good. That's always the right thing to do, no matter what your circumstances are. So for the believer, it's not about our circumstances, but who we are in those circumstances, who we represent by our actions and our reactions to the things that go on around us. So whatever's happening around us, we have the opportunity to do what? To do good and to rejoice. We have the opportunity to do good and rejoice in our God, our sovereign God. Our joy is in him because the world is his and he loves us. So we have to lean on what we know and what has been revealed. What has been revealed? Well, let me just read you a couple things Jesus says, and then I'll finish with the Apostle Paul. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." That's good news. I like that. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And then we see a really clear example of that lived out in a very difficult way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is describing what it's like being an apostle. An apostle, wow, he must be like the Pope sitting on a golden throne and having all these people around him and living in a palace. And no, this is the way he describes it. 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." He's writing to his church he planted. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is being spread to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Those are the words from a man who's gone all the way through. He understands it. He gets it. He gets everything we've been talking about today. We don't pretend about the pains of the world. They're very real, very real. But we look confidently to what is eternal and what is promised us in Christ in the gospel. Solomon then, with much less revelation than we have, all he had was the law of Moses. We've got everything. We got all this, way more than he had. But he gets it. He gets the key reality, the reality. God has put eternity in the human heart, and we must look to him and trust in his promises. Because in him is meaning. Meaning and joy. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we do not know all your plans, but we do know your promises. Promises of forgiveness, of eternal life, of glory, as we who believe are to be glorified with Christ, our Redeemer. By your mercy, we are your children. We are gifted adoption into your family. And so there's a spring of joy, an awareness of what is eternal in us and what is waiting for us. So keep our hearts focused on what lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.